When I was in seminary, I had a class with Howard Hendricks. It was a special elective on how Jesus trained the 12. And one of the assignments we had as we worked through the Gospels was to find out what was most important to Jesus as he trained his men. And the thing that we all came up with, there was about 12 of us, was that the most crucial aspect of the earthly life of Christ was in his training of the 12 was to increase their faith. He never ran for a political office. He never held vast evangelistic meetings. But he invested the last 3 years of his life in 12 men. And of course, the thing that Jesus focused on is a problem that we all have. It's believing him, trusting him. Probably it could be accurately said that the greatest problem in the church today is that there are too many unbelievers. By that, of course, I don't mean that there are not too many non-Christians, but there are people like you and me who profess to believe in Jesus, but when it comes to trusting him in the daily situations of life, we're confronted with a great deal of problem. Fortunately, the Bible has given us some instruction on this issue, and it's sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. These are Old Testament heroes who made it work, who lived the life, and as a result, the Holy Spirit recorded their lives for our edification in the New Testament. Our chapter breaks off into several areas. We're just going to focus on one, but I'll give you a brief overview. First of all, it speaks of the aspects of faith in the first couple of verses. But the second half is devoted to faith as it's expressed all through the chapter, all through history. And it begins with faith in the primeval period, and that's where we're going to focus, with Abel, Enoch, and Noah. But then he goes on to the patriarchal period with Abraham, etc. And then finally, the legal period under Moses and the law, Israel, Rahab, many others he speaks of. But our focus this morning is going to be on three individuals. Three men who made it work. Three men who gained approval for their lives because they believed God. I want to speak briefly about the first one. His name is Abel, and we find him referred to in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testified about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. In Abel, we see the way of Christ. The only way of approach to God is through a blood sacrifice. Now, that's very offensive to many modern ears, but the Bible lays this out in chapter after chapter. Of course, the book of Leviticus anticipates it. And Abel brought a blood sacrifice, but his brother Cain failed to do so. But as a result of Abel coming to God, trusting in this blood sacrifice by faith alone, apart from any work that he did, God said, "You are righteous." So that's the way of faith. That's how we enter in. But what I'd like to focus on this morning is two other aspects of faith. The walk of faith in the life of Enoch, and the work of faith in the life of Noah. Now, this fellow Enoch is a very fascinating individual. We see that here was a guy who bypassed the undertaker. Contrary to most of us who spend time eventually with the undertaker, Enoch was translated directly to God. And I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 5, and I want to talk about this guy. He was extremely unusual. In verse 5, we read of Hebrews 11, By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Well, let's go back to Genesis and look at this fellow. I can remember when I was a brand new Christian, everybody told me I should read the Bible, and I should read it all the way through. Well, I didn't know where to start other than the beginning, so I opened up the book of Genesis. And things went pretty well till I got to chapter 5. Then I saw so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and I thought, well, let me try something else. So I thought, let me try the New Testament. So I opened up the book of Matthew, chapter 1, so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. I thought, you know, this is not going to work. Is there anything to be said in these genealogies? Well, since that time, I've discovered that actually there is. If you drill down and think about what's going on and what's being said, sometimes you can see some real spiritual pearls. And as I've studied this particular chapter, a couple of things hit me very profoundly. I'd like to share them with you. First of all, this is a diary of death. Look at verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Look at verse 11. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And then there's this Mahalalel guy in verse 17. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Then there's Jared in verse 20. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Then in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Whoa! Here we are in the midst of a diary of death, and we find a guy that didn't die. This arrests our attention. We'd better go back and take a look at this fellow. In verse 18 and 19, we read, Enoch's father, Jared, lived 800 years, and Enoch lived 100 and, excuse me, and Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. But then, interestingly enough, Enoch became the father of the oldest man in the Bible. Look at verse 20. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Well, in verse 23, we read again that Enoch was a man who walked with God. So all the days of Enoch were 65 years, and Enoch walked with God. And he was not, because God took him. I'd like to look at several things about this walk with God. First of all, we're told that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Nothing spectacular. He just walked with God. However, that daily faithfulness can't be passed over. Most of us have trouble with 20 or 30 years of walking with God. But here's a man who walked with God for 300 years. Frankly, brothers and sisters, when I get to heaven, I want to meet this guy. My first appointment is not going to be with Paul, it's going to be with Enoch. How did you do this? I mean, walking with God is difficult. But the second thing that strikes me is that he walked with God. These verses stress this. It's mentioned several times in Genesis. It's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. The stress is on the word walk. Have you ever wondered why the Bible never describes the Christian life as a run or as special events that usher us into a higher plane or events that carry us into a state of perfection in some way? It's always a walk. The daily grind, the daily living our lives, trusting Him, and the difficulties and problems we face in every life. We see this in many scriptures, of course. For example, we read in Romans 8:4, in order that the requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Or in Romans 6:4, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. I remember, I think this kind of illustrates it. We lived in Dallas, Texas. Every year there was a turkey trot. This was an eight-mile run around a lake in Dallas. And I'd never gone to this thing before, but I thought I'd try this. 8 miles, you know, I'd done 2 miles. I had no problem. I could do eight. So in preparation for this event, I remember I went out and I bought some new Nike running shoes. Really cool. So I get out there, and there was 8,000 people that are going to run around this lake to burn the calories so they could pork out that afternoon on Thanksgiving. Now, by the way, I know that you Canadians are a little confused on when Thanksgiving occurs, but in our country, it occurs, I think it's, what is it, a week or 2 weeks later than yours or something. So we all started out, and I was out there with my best friend, John Maisel. We were running, and Maisel's going kind of slow, and I turned to John. I said, come on, John, pick it up. So I started running. And he said, Dello, back off. You're not going to finish if you go that fast. So I dismissed him as a wuss and continued to press on. About 2 miles out, I was dead. I mean, I was hurting and aching, and I hung on a little bit longer. By about 6 miles out, I was walking. And I'll never forget this experience. This lady came up behind me. I know she was in her late 50s, maybe early 60s. She was significantly overweight. And I heard her scream out behind me, pick 'em up, Nike! And she... And she roared on past me, much to my humiliation, and I determined that that would never happen again. Well, the point is this. If we focus on unusual running, but to use the kind of loose analogy here, the Christian life is a bunch of running. It's experience. It's victory. It's these kinds of things. And get our attention off the more mundane daily of the grind, namely trusting Him day by day, viewing it as a walk. We often run into trouble and we run out of gas when a lot of things simply do not work out the way we want them. Now, there's a third thing about Enoch that really impresses me. Enoch was a family man. Now, when I find a family man who walked with God for 300 years, I am really impressed. He came to faith with the birth of his child, Methuselah. Now, this is a sobering moment for many fathers. They see that cuddly little thing and the sense of awesome responsibility dawns on them. And for many men, it becomes a significant step in their commitment to their wife, their kids, but more importantly, to God. They sense a little bit, man, I have got to be a good father before the Lord, and I'm not quite sure how to do it. Well, apparently, Enoch was a man that did it. We're told in verse 22 he had many sons and daughters. We're told that Methuselah lived longer than any other man ever lived, 969 years. Now, we don't know why he lived that long, but we ought to consider Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord gives you. This is one of the Ten Commandments, the only one that is given with a promise. Enoch, or Methuselah rather, honored his father, Enoch. When I was a new Christian, I was very impressed with the public ministry of very public men. Boy, that guy can really speak, or this guy's great, or whatever. And after experiencing Christianity and whatnot for, what have I been a believer now, about 50 years, I'm no longer impressed. What impresses me when I see a guy up front or a guy in any kind of ministry is I want to talk to his wife. I want to talk to his children. I want to find out if it works in his life at home. And that's the kind of thing that impresses me about this family man, Enoch. It worked at home. His sons honored him. He walked with God in a situation and in a time when it was very difficult to walk with God. You see, Enoch lived just before the flood. It was the most corrupt time in human history. The Bible uses that time as a metaphor for utter, total corruption. And it was because of this utter corruption that God ultimately brought the flood on the world. And it says something to me about a common fallacy that I can't trust God because my circumstances simply are too bad. You just don't understand. Now, I have a lot of sympathy for that because I have those feelings myself. But the lesson here, I think, for all of us is that our circumstances don't determine our ability to trust God. They reveal something about where we are in our spiritual walk. Because Enoch trusted God when the circumstances were absolutely terrible, and yet he pressed on. Now, there's another point that I think we should make here. We looked at Abel, and God treated him differently than he treated Enoch. Abel ended up being murdered by Cain, his brother. But Enoch was taken up directly to heaven to be with the Lord. And this tells us something, that men who are equally spiritual, trusting God, may have different outcomes that result from their faith. The common idea that if you're trusting God, things are undoubtedly going to work out well, simply is not always true, is it? Look at Abel. It didn't work out well for him. It did for Enoch. So God deals differently with different people at different times in their life, and there's no one standard pattern. But now, finally, let's look at the work of faith. And notice the sequence here. First, you have the way of faith, then the walk of faith, and then the work of faith. Now, that is not only chronological. Abel came before Enoch, and Enoch before Noah. It's also very biblical in terms of how we experience Christ. A person can't walk with God unless he's first come to Christ in the way of God, through faith alone and the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And there's a lot of people in our churches who are in the church and they're trying to walk with God, but they've never met Christ to begin with. And therefore, a lot of the things they hear just don't register, and they're very confused, and they almost sometimes believe that church attendance is what's going to get them into heaven. So it's very important that we follow this biblical pattern. First the way, and then the walk. But equally important, it should be that we don't do work for God until we've got a life to back it up. As you know, there are many people who are out working for God in public ministry and whatnot, but then you find out they're moral failures and you realize that they didn't really have a personal life to back up what they were saying publicly to people. So we see this sequence right here. First, you've got the walk with Enoch, and then we come to Noah, we see the work of God. Now let's go back to the book of Hebrews, and I want to make a few comments about this gentleman. He's a very impressive individual. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's look at this in a little more detail. He was warned by God about things not yet seen. God told Noah, there's going to be a flood. And I want you to build an ark. Now, can you imagine this? He's out in the plains of Mesopotamia. As far as we know biblically, there'd never been rain. But God said there's going to be rain and there's going to be a big flood. And Noah, for 120 years, he was warned of this in advance, continued to wait on the Lord that his promise would come true. And he was out there in the middle of the desert building an ark. And, you know, there's commentators and kind of funny stories that go around this about all the ridicule he got. Noah, what's that? He said, well, I'm building an ark. Why? Well, there's going to be a flood. And you can imagine all the jibes and the criticism and the mocking he got for 120 years, waiting on God, trusting that God was going to be faithful to his promise and he was going to do what God told him to do. In other words, no matter what the situation was, he was faithfully building an ark. I've thought about this as a metaphor for the Christian life. We all have arcs to build in our Christian life. Linda and I, we've talked a little bit about one of the arcs we worked on, and those of you that have kids work on the same one, and that's raising kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's the desire of every parent here that their children grow up to love God, to walk with him, and to live lives for him. But many times in the daily ups and downs of their lives, their experience, you're wondering, how is this going to turn out? And some very discouraging things can emerge. And it's at those times that God wants us to build an ark, pound another nail, and trust him and wait on him to see the outcome of the work that he's going to do in your life. So as you see some of these situations in your own life, remember Noah, pound a nail, build the ark, continue to trust him. Perhaps the ark you have to build is a broken relationship. Maybe there's been some wound, someone wounded you and offended you. Maybe you've wounded somebody else and there's dissension and tension. You don't even want to see that person. And God says to you, pound another nail. Trust me. Wait on me and do what is right. Build an ark. So you can apply this metaphorically to many, many dimensions of our Christian life. I want to make another point here that seems to me quite significant. It says, in reverence he prepared an ark. In other words, as he pounded these nails, it was with a disposition of awe and trust and worship and waiting on God. He did this with a reverent attitude. And it was for the salvation of his household. Now, a lot of people, every time they see the word salvation, they immediately say, oh, yeah, that means deliverance from final separation from God. But this was a different kind of salvation, obviously. It was the salvation from the temporal judgment of God and the destruction of earth by the flood, by which he condemned the world. Now, the antecedent of which is his faith. In other words, Noah's faith, the fact that he waited on God and waited on God and continued to trust him for all those years, it brought conviction and guilt, and it was an example of a man who lived righteously when the whole world was going to hell. But here was a man who waited on God and trusted him and believed him. And his faith, therefore, became a condemnation of the world. It was possible to wait on God and to trust him and to believe him in the midst of bad and terrible circumstances. And we're told he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, I suppose that most of us, when we read that phrase, righteousness according to faith, we say, well, yeah, I know what that is. That's the righteousness of Christ that's reckoned to my account when I believe in him. problem with that view is that this particular passage is talking about a righteousness which is awarded on the basis of works. And as a result, it cannot be the faith alone righteousness which is imparted by faith alone, the legal righteousness of Christ. No, this righteousness is an ethical righteousness. In fact, if you look up the word righteousness in the book of Hebrews, it's used, I think, 7 or 8 times. It's never used of legal righteousness where Christ imputes it to us because of faith. It's always used of ethical behavior, a lifestyle. And he became the heir of this lifestyle. God rewarded him with the thing that he wanted most, a quality of life, an ethical righteousness, which he obtained by waiting on God for many, many years and trusting him. So this man speaks to us strongly about the example of trusting God, waiting on him, and building that ark, one nail at a time, no matter what the cost. Desperately, helplessly, longingly I cried, quietly, patiently, lovingly, God replied. I pled and I wept for a clue to my fate. And the master so gently, child, said, child, you must wait. Wait, you say, wait, my indignant reply. Lord, I need answers. I need to know why. Is your hand shortened, or have you not heard? By faith I have asked, and I'm claiming your word. My future and all to which I can relate hangs in the balance, and you tell me to wait? I'm needing a yes, a go-ahead sign, or even a no to which I can resign. And Lord, you promised that if we believe, we need but not but ask, and we shall receive. And Lord, I've been asking. This is my cry. I'm weary of asking. I need a reply. Then quietly, softly, I learned of my fate. As my master replied once again, you must wait. So I slumped in my chair, defeated and taunt, and I grumbled to God, so I'm waiting. For what? And he seemed then to kneel, and his eyes wept with mine. And he tenderly said, I could give you a sign. I could shake the heavens and darken the sun. I could raise the dead and cause mountains to run. All you seek, I could give, and pleased you would be. You would have what you want, but you wouldn't know me. You'd not know the depth of my love for each saint. You'd not know the power that I give to the faint. You'd not see through the clouds of despair. You'd not learn to trust just by knowing I'm there. You'd not know the joy of resting in me when darkness and silence were all you could see. You'd never experience that fullness of love as the peace of my spirit descends like a dove. You'd know that I give and I save, for a start, but you'd not know the depth and the beat of my heart, the glow of my comfort late into the night, the faith that I give when you walk without sight, the depth that's beyond getting just what you asked of an infinite God who makes what you have last. You'd never know, should your pain quickly flee, what it means that my grace is sufficient for thee. Yes, your dreams for your loved ones overnight would come true, but oh, the loss, if I lost what I'm doing in you. So be silent, my child, and in time you will see that the greatest of gifts is to get to know me. And though oft may my answers seem terribly late, my wisest of answers is still but to wait. Noah waited 120 years. That's impressive.
like Noah, sometimes we have to wait. We have to trust God, and we're not sure how practically to do that. We want to trust God. We ask Him to show us how to trust Him. And I'd just like to share in closing a verse, a couple of verses that have really helped me in how to practically walk out my faith, because I want to trust God. But I don't know if you're like me, I'll say, yes, God, I'm going to trust you with this problem. And then I go to bed and I'm worrying about it again and I'm thinking about it. I'm saying, God, did I not trust you? Did I not really put this on you? So I'd like to read to you some verses that have really helped me in walking out my faith. I'm reading from 1 Peter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. These verses say to me, first of all, Linda, you need to humble yourself. You need to say, God, I want your will, not my will. And Lord, I need to know how to cast my anxiety on you. George Mueller said that when we're anxious, he said the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. So how do I cast my anxiety on the Lord and trust Him? How do I walk by faith when life is difficult? I remember when God first told me to pick up a rock. And it was concerning the birth of my granddaughter, Sophia. If God had asked me my opinion about where my children and grandchildren would live, I would have happily said I'd like them all to live very close to me. In fact, we could just have them circled around our house. That would be the best thing. But my daughter Robin married a Finn, and they lived in Finland. And we lived in America. And my daughter Robin was pregnant after many years of seeking God and hoping for a child. And I remember the phone call with my daughter weeping on the phone from across the ocean. And she's sobbing, saying, Mom, Mom, Sophia's been born. But Mom, she should have been born a long time ago because there was a tear in my placenta and she's been starving to death inside me. And Mom, they've given her 3 blood transfusions. Mom, they think maybe there's something wrong with her brain. Mom, 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 what do I do? Well, this mom wanted to be right there in Finland in the hospital with my daughter. But I wasn't. And with what she said, I didn't know if I would see my granddaughter alive on this earth. And I wanted to trust God. Was I anxious? Oh, yeah. For my daughter, alone in a hospital, in a country that was not hers, without her parents there, without any of her siblings there. Yes, she had her wonderful husband there. But I wanted to be there. But maybe even more than wanting to be there, I wanted to trust God that He would love my daughter and care for her as He promised He said, Linda, you cast all your anxiety on me because I care. I care more about your daughter than you do. I care more about your granddaughter than you do. And so I went out behind my house in the rock formations by the mountains there. And I said, okay, God, you've said in 1 Peter that I'm to cast all of this fear and anxiety on you because you care about me. You care about my daughter and my granddaughter. And by casting this on you, I am saying, I trust you. I want to walk by faith. And I picked up a rock off the ground. And I said, okay, Lord, you say to hurl this on you, and I'm doing this as an act of saying, I want to trust you. And I threw the rock, and I said, God, I'm putting all of my fear and anxiety on you, and I'm saying, I believe you. I trust you. This is what God wants us to do, dear friends, whatever our situation is. And he wants us to remember that our God is there fighting for us. And in 1 Peter, we saw that somebody else is fighting, and they're fighting against us. And it's our enemy who is like a roaring lion, who is seeking someone to devour. So we would like to play you a video that has been very, very meaningful to us. And it's about a bear who represents our God and about a lion who represents our enemy.
I was afraid that would happen. I'll do it down here. You got sound?
Thank you.
Friends, the glorious promise that we have in Scripture is that our Father God is always there fighting for us. And so knowing that and knowing that He cares so much, will you pick up your rock? Because I know you all have a rock. And name the rock with whatever is troubling you. And then just cast it on the Lord. An act of faith, walking out your faith, and letting Him carry the burden because His shoulders are stronger than yours. Won't you close in prayer?
Let's pray. Lord, we pause to ask You to make us believers.
Yes,
God. And Father, it's so difficult sometimes to trust You in the midst of difficult circumstances like Noah did, or to continue to trust You walking with God for so many years like both Noah and Enoch did. But that's what we want to be. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that as they name that rock and they put their current major concern on it and they cast it on You, that You would honor their act of faith to trust You in this concrete way. You've told us without faith it is impossible to please God, and we want to be pleasing. So help us to be pleasing and to trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.